reading Philippians chapter 2 from verse 19. But I trust in the Lord to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ, which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. For I trust in the Lord that I also shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labour, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Well, here we have Paul moving on and wanting to send Timothy to them in order to know their state in verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. He so cared for them that being apart from them, he still wanted to find out about them. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? That Paul wanted to know their state. And it's not like some Ofsted inspection where they wanted to see, where Ofsted send in their inspectors to the school to see whether you'll pass. But of course, in one sense, it's a preparation for the ultimate test, which will be at the end of time, when the Lord Jesus will give his evaluation on the churches, just as he gave his evaluation on the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And I suppose it's a reminder to us of how important it is that we do stand up to scrutiny. Because there's one whose eyes are, we read, are like flaming fire, out of whose mouth comes, as it were, a double-edged sword, the Lord Jesus. He holds in his hands the seven stars. He holds the churches in his hands. And many have said, and I think it's true, that those seven churches, they do represent the Church of Jesus Christ. Some would say, well, they represent the Church of Christ in various stages in history. I don't know that that's really true, or whether they represent just those seven churches as an example of how the Church of Jesus Christ is. It's difficult to know, and perhaps not so important. But Christ held in his hand the churches. Christ holds in his hand the church. He holds this church in his hand. And he says, as we know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And he's talking about the church of Laodicea when he says that. He also threatens that a church that is not walking it with him, he will take away their lampstand. I don't know if you recall how could you not recall what happened to this church, and how it was said by somebody who will be nameless that, well, the Lord does take away the lampstand. And that is true, but of course we must make sure it's the Lord who takes the lampstand away and not man. God has been gracious to keep the lampstand at Stranger's Rest. But he could take that lampstand away, just as he could take that lampstand away from the church at Philippi. And Paul did not want to see that happen. He wanted to know their state. And friends, it's good for us to want to know our state. How are we as a church? Obviously, it's not the same as wanting to know how each person is. That's something really that only the pastor can do. And it is the job of a pastor to know his flock and to know them individually and to know their weaknesses and their strengths, to be praying for them and to be encouraging them and to be at times admonishing them. And that's what we read that Paul does. In he talks about this in Colossians. It just that I think it's Colossians 2. I think it's Colossians 2:20. One second. One moment. See. Yes, here at verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And that is what a pastor needs to be doing, isn't it? To be preaching, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And so that's the pastor's role. Here Paul wanted to know the state of the church. And so what are the sort of things that he might have wanted to know about? Well, I guess he would have wanted to know their spiritual temperature. Were they a church that was outward looking? Were they a church that was there just for themselves? Or were they a church that were welcoming in the outsider, that were holding out the word of life to the unbelievers? You know, there have been churches that don't seem to have an evangelistic zeal as a church. They don't go out. They don't seek to win the lost. They're insular. They concentrate on themselves. And people often say, you know, that the engine room of the church is the prayer. It's the prayer meeting. How is our prayer meeting, friends? Do we have a prayer meeting that is that is really effective, or do we have a prayer meeting that is ineffective? Is it the most powerful meeting that we attend, or is it a meeting where people don't have any expectation? Well, I like to think that prayer is something that this church takes seriously, and I would hate to say how successful we are, but I certainly, as a minister, when I preach, I do have that sense that prayer is being answered. Having been made, and I see the fruits of prayer in the church, and I hope that we all do, that this is not a labour of men that is in the flesh, but it's a labour of men in the spirit, because we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. And are we being thrown about, tossed around by every wind of doctrine? What sort of doctrine do we believe as a church? Now, Paul was always concerned about false teachers coming in, and he warned the Ephesians about that in Acts chapter 20. If you go to Acts chapter 20, and I think it's verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears." So here is Paul warning the Ephesians about false teachers. And then when you, if you then go to the book of Revelation, you see that she did take those warnings seriously. And the first church is the church of Ephesus. And it says in verse 2, "And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." In other words, they've taken to heart Paul's warning. And they have tested teachers, and they've found some of those teachers wanting. And so that concern that Paul had for them, the warning he gave them, was heeded. So what else might he be concerned about? Well, concerned about churches that were falling into sin. You think about Corinth and how in 1 Corinthians 5 he had to admonish them because they were proud that they had in their midst somebody who was committing an adulterous relationship with their mother-in-law, with their stepmother. And their stepmother, I mean, how sick is that? And yet the church thought they were being spiritual by bearing with him. And Paul had to warn them that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And in that same letter he had to warn them in 1 Corinthians 11 about taking the Lord's Supper unworthily, that it can even lead to death, to people falling asleep. So you see the warnings that he had in that letter. Just for the Corinthians. We can go through the New Testament to see the warnings that there are for the church, and therefore the lessons that a church will draw from them for itself. You see why then Paul wanted to inquire after their state and to get a proper understanding of their state. You've got to send the right people, haven't you? The right person. Because if you send the wrong person will be looking perhaps for the wrong things. They'll pick up the wrong things. And I think that we've probably all known that you can, to one person, the church will seem on fire and alive. To another person will say, "No, this is a dead church." Because they're using the wrong measures. You think of churches that they see there's a church in Revelation, in the church in Laodicea, had a reputation for being alive but was dead. And that, I'm not sure if it was Laodicea. Maybe one second. Let me just double check. Sorry. One second, please. If anyone gets there first, please. Chapter 3, verse 1, Sardis. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." So there are churches that seem to be very alive, but often it's because they, for example, have, dare I say it, turned to contemporary worship. So you go into a church and it's full of a band and loud music, full of people apparently praising God, but they're doing it in a fleshly, worldly way. They're doing it to please themselves, not as the Lord has required, worshipping in spirit and in truth. Their doctrine can be all over the place, and they can be places of entertainment, places of a sort of a spiritual sort of insurance, but where the truth is not being preached. And so there's a reputation for life, but there's something very different. But there's somebody going into that church who's not discerning will think there's a good church, and someone who comes into a conservative church where there are very few people will say, "Look, there's something you're doing wrong. You've got to open your doors to everybody. You've got to have breakfast before, offer them croissants before the morning meeting. You've got to do things to make them come in." You see, you can see the wrong, if you send the wrong person to inquire after a church's state, you're going to get a very different answer than the one that you need to hear. And so he has to pick his person carefully. And look at the person that he chooses. He chooses Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. It's a remarkable thought, isn't it? There's no one like Timothy. Why? Why is Timothy the right person? Because he naturally cares for your state. Well, Paul isn't making a theological point here to say that naturally he is by nature able to tell their estate. But you can think of people, there are some people who naturally have an empathy for others in the Lord's house. They have a wonderful spirit about them. That spirit is a spirit that they've been given, that has been developed in them as believers. Now that's what's happened to Timothy. He's had this natural care for the church placed in him by the Lord. And how does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen overnight, and we don't believe in instant sanctification, so that the moment someone becomes a Christian, something supernatural happens to them and they become a different person. Well, in one sense they do, because we're born again, but the work of changing our hearts, it takes time, doesn't it? And we know, as Paul says, that through much tribulation do we enter the kingdom of God. And so we look at Paul, and what was Paul's experience? If you go to Acts, if you go to Acts chapter 14, it's the first time we read about Timothy. And we read that he's come from, let me find the place. Verse 19. I think we need to go to verse chapter 16, verse 1, and then come back to that one. I do apologise. Yes, chapter 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So we have him first discovered at Lystra, and we read that he was the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. So his mother was Jewish, his father was a Gentile, which is well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. If you go to chapter 14, back to chapter 14, we can see what was going on at Lystra and Iconium. We see a lot of trouble was there. Verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So here was Timothy. He'd come from Lystra. He'd come from a place of persecution. And yet he'd stood. He was well reported on. And so Paul knew his man. And we know that Timothy is remarkable, really, because if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read a little bit about his background. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. So here again is something encouraging for us, isn't it? This appears to be a third generation believer from the same family. What a blessing it is to have the Christian faith in families. The sadness is when so often it's only one generation. We don't know what happened to the second generation. We know that the grandmother believed. We don't know about Timothy's father and mother, whether they believed. But we do know that Timothy did. And we have an idea, don't we? What would have happened? Timothy's grandmother would have prayed for Timothy. And it's always said, isn't it, that for every believer, someone has prayed for them. We don't know if that is always true. But if it is always true, someone was praying for Paul, weren't they? When he was persecuting the church, someone was praying for him. Maybe Stephen, on his last breath, and he saw Paul holding the clothes of those who were stoning him. So, obviously we don't know, it could be speculation, but we are told to pray for those who persecute us and ill use us. And so we see Timothy brought to faith, no doubt on the back of the prayers of his grandmother. And that should encourage us to pray for our loved ones, not to cease to pray for them, that they would come through to the Lord Jesus as well. And it's often said that Timothy was timid because we read that he was told not to worry about not to let people despise him because of his youth. We read in 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come to attendance, to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not that gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of a presbytery. And there we have a practice, don't we, that we should follow, I believe, the laying on of the hands of a presbytery. Not just the laying on of the hands of the apostles, but here a gift was given to him. We don't know what that gift was. Anyway, here was Timothy then, well beloved, and we'll see also, rather interestingly, you see that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he's described to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, in verse 2. And then if we go to, he says the same in the first letter in verse 2, and if we go back to Philippians, he talks more about that. He says that in verse 22, but ye seek the proof of him that is a son with the Father, but ye know the proof of him that is a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Isn't that a lovely thought as well? As a son with his father. And we have a lovely picture, don't we? You know, when a father is out on a tractor and his son is coming, is helping him. He wants to be part of his father's work. When he grows up, the son will be on the land with the father if there's a farm, and he'll be working with the father because one day he'll take over that farm. Well, it was the same with Paul and Timothy, but of course it's a spiritual relationship. He wasn't a true son, a natural son of Paul's. He was a spiritual son. Of course, even then, he was a spiritual son in the faith, not in the sense even that Paul brought him to faith. Because as we know, it appears that he inherited the gospel. Not inherited, I think that's the wrong word, but he was taught the gospel by his grandmother. So close was the relationship between Paul and Timothy that he likened it as between a father and son. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that spiritual children are every bit as close as natural true children and can be closer. And certainly they were in this case. And If the Lord chooses, as he does, to keep some from marriage, we must never think, well, I'm never going to have children. Paul didn't think that way. Indeed, Paul commended the single state for those who were called to it and those who could bear it. There is a blessing to it, and I'll say no more about it. But here we have, despite Paul being single, yet he had this blessed relationship with Timothy. More useful in a way than a natural son, because he could use him in the ministry. He could send him where only someone like Timothy could be of use, to go and to find out the state of the church in Philippi, because he sought the things of Jesus Christ. And friends, what about us? What are the things that we're seeking? It's so easy to seek our own selfish desires and needs. How easy it is for us, when things go wrong, we get upset with people or with circumstances, and we turn inwardly and we lick our wounds. Friends, is this caring for the things of Jesus Christ? Does the Lord Jesus ever give in to self-pity? No, the things of Jesus Christ are always the things of others, always the concern of others. Paul was always, he was heavily burdened by the churches. You see, the state of the church was on Paul's heart because his heart was for the Lord Jesus. And friends, where are our hearts? What are the things that we care about most? Well, do we need to be like Timothy, who care and seek the things which are Jesus Christ's? If we did that every day, it really would change our outlook, wouldn't it? It wouldn't allow us to be introspective. I was listening to a sermon on this, on these verses, and the illustration was given of a church where the elders all parked outside the front, and each one of the elders had a most expensive car. And the point was made, well, is it justified? How can you justify having one of the most expensive cars? And we have to be careful what we have. There's nothing wrong with having things which are of good quality, but we should have the things that we need, not the things that we desire. And we mustn't forget that people would always look and look at us, they'll see our example and they will remember it. They may not say anything to us, but they will remember and be guided by the things that, by our priorities. Are we always going on expensive holidays when we can? Do we look to retire and retire somewhere and go on cruises? Friends, we must ask ourselves, are these the concerns of Jesus Christ? See, it seems to me that there is a danger of us adopting a worldly attitude to our lives, to be looking for a time in this world where we can put our feet up. The time for us to rest will be when we leave this world. And just because age will come upon us and we will be less active than we were when we were younger, yet that is no excuse for us not doing all that we can when we're older. See, one of the things that we can always do is to pray. We should never stop praying. There's always something that we can do as believers for the kingdom. And Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, again, we know that he was in prison. And yes, being in prison, it didn't stop him. And indeed, we know in Ephesians, because in Ephesians, the one thing he was doing was praying. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And he goes on and he talks about the prayers that at the end of that chapter from verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He was praying. Friends, there's always work to be done for the believer. And let us be those then who seek for all, not their own, but the things which are Jesus Christ's. In verse 23, "Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself can come shortly." Well, he wanted to come after Timothy, but Timothy was to go first. And then let's just look at Epaphroditus. "Yet I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus." And he's quite a remarkable example, this man, isn't he? "My brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier, but your messenger." We read that he had been sent from the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to Paul with a message, I think with a gift. I'm just trying to find it. I think it's in chapter 4. If you could just have a quick look there for me. And whoever gets there first, yes, in verse 18. "But I have all, and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." They'd sent Epaphroditus to Paul in Rome with a gift. "For he longed after you all," but he was missing the Philippians. But unfortunately, he was sick and was full of heaviness because that she'd heard that he'd been sick. "For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. He nearly died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." And why was it that he was sick and nearly died? Well, we read about it over the page in verse 30. "Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Well, says something for Epaphroditus, doesn't it? That Epaphroditus was willing to risk his own life in order that the church would be blessed. Well, perhaps some know what it is to so spend themselves that they are even taken to the point of death. "But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." And that's wonderful, isn't it? That although Epaphroditus really didn't care enough, perhaps, for his health, he let his health go because for the work of the gospel. But God had mercy on him despite that and restored him. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that even if we are unwise with our health, for the Lord's sake, the Lord can, and did in Epaphroditus' case, have mercy on him. Well, I don't think we should make a practice of allowing our health to deteriorate in the way that Epaphroditus did. We need to look after our health. But nevertheless, it must never be an excuse for us doing nothing. He was restored. And then he was sent, Paul sent him back. "I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation." And he was to be held in high regard because of the way he had spent himself for the sake of the gospel. And may that be an example for each one of us. Amen.